it's in mediators, things like that. Even they were considered to be without excuse and were all under sin. And this is what Paul concludes in Romans 3, verse 20 and 21, when he starts to reveal what he is now going to explain regarding the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. And so we started talking about that last week. And we did a little bit of summary, and we'll review that just now, of the sentence. That is verse 21 through 26. That's one sentence, a very long sentence, a lot in there. And it is this gospel bomb just dropped here in the middle of we're all sinners and there's none righteous on here. But now the righteousness of God can save you is essentially what he's saying. Instead of the righteousness of God condemning you because he's so holy and you're a sinner, now it's offered to preach that it can save you. Like it's right. It's not simply God foregoing and ignoring and neglecting and not looking at your sin. Now you can say, I can save you, and it's a totally right thing that I do that. And Romans 3 explains how that's possible. Romans 3, 21 through 26. And this is why he uses that phrase, but now, in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so he's explaining here in the context how God is righteous to save through Christ. And that's not only true today, by the way. He's explaining how salvation can come to all, past, present, future. Anyone who's ever saved is saved by Jesus Christ in the work Paul's explaining here. It's manifest. It was not known before this. It was not known before it was manifest how God could save and justify sinners. In time past, David recognized he was forgiven of God and he was given mercy. And others in time past said they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God offered terms of forgiveness through their sacrifices and different things. But it was not clear. It was not revealed or manifest by God to men how he could justly grant eternal blessing and life and that be justified. But now, Paul's explaining it's manifest how without the law, you can be justified. Sinners can be justified by his grace through faith. And key to that is Christ Jesus and what he's done. And this is what he's explaining here. So what we see in this sentence, last week we covered some of the grammar in the sentence, the semicolons and the colons, remember that? And there's four statements in this sentence separated by those three semicolons. And in each one of these statements through this sentence, he alternates between a gospel truth that he's kind of putting out there, like, look at this thing now, that's a good thing, and the witness by the law and the prophets concerning that gospel truth. And so we see kind of a mix in this sentence of Paul saying, but now, and justified freely, and this is a good thing, with, and here's what the law was said, and here's what we already know by the law that kind of witnesses what I'm just telling you here. And so we got to recognize that if you don't, then you'll see, well, it looks like Paul's just saying the same thing Peter, James, and John are teaching. Well, in the verse tonight specifically, yes, but there's parts of the sentence that he's revealing that is not known by the law. Particularly in what we're talking about tonight, verse 24 we covered last week, where Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That justification of sinners freely by his grace is something you can't find anywhere else in the scripture. Okay, you can't. This is something that Paul's speaking and revealing now according to what he now knows by Christ Jesus according to salvation. Right, but when he talks about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which he explains in verse 25, of whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He's talking there about something that the law and the prophets witnessed that makes Paul's statement true. Paul says he can justify sinners freely by his grace through the redemption, the payment of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 25, he explains what that redemption is, what that payment is, which is something that the scriptures testify to. And we'll see tonight, it's something that Paul's actually alluding to how God saves Israel. But he's using it as a witness and a testimony of what he just said, which he can justify you freely. Because if he can justify Israel through Christ's blood, then he can justify you through Christ's blood, because all are sinners, remember? So see, this is what he's doing. He's using the law to witness this thing he just said, which is so bold that nowhere else in the scripture it says it. You see it also, if we back up a little bit, you see the same thing in verse 20, 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law. Remember we focused on those three words? Like that's the part that's Pauline dropping that truth there, saying without the law. What do you mean without the law, Paul? I mean, God's righteousness is expressed in the law, and God wants people to do good and things like this, and Paul's saying without the law. And this is that mystery element of what he's saying. But notice what he says in the second half of that verse. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And you're going, oh, wait a minute, is this new information or old information? Well, both. It's new information that Paul is linking to scriptures, else it's coming out of nowhere. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Remember where Paul says Christ died for your sins? According to the scriptures. Remember that? And he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul doesn't divorce what he's saying from the scriptures, all scriptures. But what he's saying is a revelation. It's manifest. It's something that is now being declared. You see it again in verse 22. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And so he's revealing this thing, the righteousness, which is not by your works, not by the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There it is. It's not just to Israel. It's not just to one nation. It's to all and upon all of them that believe. And then he goes on to explain this thing that the law and the prophets witness. For there's no difference. The prophets witnessed that. They said that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not the law and the prophets witness. That's what we've learned for the last 20 weeks from the law and the prophets. That all come short. So he's using the law and the prophets to witness what he just said, that righteousness is by faith of Jesus Christ. Remember what the law said? The law said we're all sinners. Right? And now it's manifest without the law. Read the law and the prophets. They can never save you. And you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And remember what the law said about the need for the Messiah in Christ Jesus and blood sacrifice? And this is what he's doing in this sentence here. So don't be thrown off as we go through this verse here tonight. We're going to go real slow through it. That Paul is referring to concepts that we find throughout the whole Bible. Because this sentence, verse 25, this verse is him witnessing from the law and the prophets the necessity for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. For salvation. Okay? That is not unique to you. That's necessary for everyone to be saved. And so Paul here is an able minister of all salvation, whether it be according to this dispensation or the new covenant or the New Testament. He can minister salvation to all in that it's based on what we know of how God can justify sinners and save sinners. But we can explain how he can save even Israel. Okay? Or even Gentiles in time past. People ask the question, how are people saved in time past? Well, you can have an intelligent understanding of that because of what you know from salvation, as Paul will explain it, right? Where that was a great mystery before. Nobody knew how God can actually save. So by nature, we thought, just do the best you can and do good things, try to satisfy God. Well, this verse here tells us that's not what the law and the prophets taught, and that's not how you're justified, right? So that's contrary to biblical understanding. So this is what's going on here. This is the context. So let's get into Romans 3, verse 25. He says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is that payment, that price, being made free. That's what redeeming is, redemption is. And verse 25 is the explanation. See, at the end of verse 24, there's a colon there. That colon means what's about to follow is going to define or elaborate what was just said. And he just said, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's that question? Verse 25 is the answer. This is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There's a lot there. First of all, whom? Whom is Jesus Christ? That's what he just mentioned. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, this idea of God setting him forth is very interesting, because it wasn't an accident that Christ died. It was an accident of history. It wasn't something that God did not foresee. It wasn't that Christ came and suddenly, whoops, they nailed me to a cross. It was something God had purposed. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians 2, and you can also read Matthew, Luke, and John, it was a purpose that his own disciples didn't understand. Peter, James, and John didn't understand why he needed to die. You read the historical accounts there, and they're oblivious. They're running away. They're questioning. Peter tries to stop it. They don't get it, but he did. And if he's the God of the universe, why doesn't he prevent it? Well, when you understand why, and that God hath set him forth for a purpose, then you realize why he's not preventing it, right? So you can go back and understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by reading Paul, you see. And so if you only had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you won't understand what God is doing. Do you hear that conclusion? You have to understand what was revealed to Paul to know what Christ was doing, okay? And so that's important. Christians don't get that. We'll just give the gospel of John or Matthew and you'll know Jesus. You'll know Jesus on earth and his life and the miracles that he did, but you won't know why he was doing them. And you won't know God's purpose, hidden purpose in those books. That's why we have these later epistles. So God hath set him forth, because he's talking about his death. God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He's talking about his death, right? Well, that was a long while ago from Paul and from you, okay? So he was set forth before. It was a purpose God had already, but it's now made manifest. He is now revealing, he's making it clear what happened there by the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, in another epistle, Paul writes that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Remember that verse? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. By the way, this is what he calls the ministry of reconciliation committed to you and me, to understand what's going on. And the first thing he says in this ministry is something that happened in the past from this dispensation, which is Christ's death on the cross. God was in Christ. He still is, by the way. Christ is still God. But he was in Christ when he died on the cross. Paul's talking about his death on the cross. He was God even then. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's not this dispensation. That was when he died at the cross. Like, that's what he was doing. That was the purpose behind why he was dying, you see. And thus, the conversation or argument ensues on when did this dispensation of grace begin? Did it begin at the cross or afterward? Well, Paul's explaining that when Christ was manifest in the flesh, it was God manifest in the flesh, and what he was doing dying on that cross was the purpose of reconciling the world. That's what he was doing. But nobody at the cross knew that but Jesus, right? Nobody knew that. And so he was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, notice the word there, their trespasses. Who's the there? It's not me and you. We're not even alive yet, from Paul. It's them there. He's talking about, maybe I should draw it out just to make sure we have the right visual context here. Paul is writing, here's the cross for reference, and he raises from the dead. And then there's Peter's ministry here, his Holy Ghost ministry that Christ sends from heaven. And here's Paul. He gets saved. His ministry begins over here. He gets saved in Acts 9. And then later he writes Romans and he writes Corinthians. Okay. And Paul in Corinthians is saying that God was in Christ here. God in Christ here and here. He was in Christ. What was he doing on this cross? Right. He's not preaching in Corinthians and Romans that shame on you all for killing him. I mean, that'd be a silly message to preach to you today anyway, because you didn't kill him. Though your sins put him there, but you weren't alive yet. You didn't commit any sin yet. But Paul says God was in Christ, and what he was doing was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing there. Who's the there? These people here who yelled, crucify him. Right? Those people who nailed him to the cross, who yelled, crucify him. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. I don't know what they do. And so he was not there seeking a reason to pour out wrath on Israel. He already had a reason for that, right? But he was there reconciling the world unto him, not imputing, not accounting to them their sins of nailing him to the cross, right? Not imputing their trespasses unto him. So you got to be real careful here. People like to quote this verse as if he's talking about this dispensation. He's not. Okay, he's talking about this over here. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us. Do you see the different pronoun there? Them, us. So he wasn't putting their trespasses unto them, and he committed to us over here, the ministry of reconciliation. All right? So this is the us, and we have the ministry of reconciliation, which means this ministry was not ministered, it was not preached, it was not communicated here, was it? Christ was on the cross saying, reconciling the world. He wasn't preaching that. He didn't preach it here either. And that's what's an interesting thing to think through, because this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like, that's the Gospels. Those are the big red-letter books. And you do not find the ministry of Christ, according to his reconciliation of the world, back here. You can't find it there. And you won't find it here either. But Paul's explaining what was going on. And so, unto us, he committed the ministry of reconciliation, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, isn't it true, Justin, that God's not imputing our trespasses today? Well, yeah, but for a different reason. Like, back here, he wasn't doing it because he was fulfilling a purpose on the cross. Okay? If they rejected the Holy Ghost, there's wrath to come. He's not imputing your trespasses if you trust the gospel, because you're dead in Christ. And he's dispensing grace to the world. So people confuse this. They say, well, if he's not imputing anyone's trespasses, you know, then maybe everyone's forgiven, or why they're all going to hell and things like this. He's dispensing grace by not judging the world today. That's what that means, right? The fact that someone chooses not to press charges today doesn't mean they can't press charges tomorrow. They can't. There's a statute of limitations, but like they can, right? And so God is not pressing charges today against your sin, just like he wasn't pressing charges then, because he's giving grace. It doesn't mean he can't one day, you know what? This is the day of judgment. Yeah. Before that day of judgment over here, you have an opportunity to receive that grace, not in vain, and trust the gospel and have that punishment imputed to Christ and not yourself. Thus, Christ was made sin for you, that you might be made the righteous of God in him, that you might be made that. But you're not yet, unless you trust the gospel, you see. Anyway, I'm getting off track here, but in Romans 3:25, when he says, God hath set forth Christ, This is a purpose God had. And this is a big thing to think through. That it's now being made manifest, that Paul's explaining this in his ministry. He set forth Christ via propitiation. What in the world is that? A propitiation. Next Tuesday, Aaron, we'll go over some of these words, these shun words, propitiation and sanctification, justification, and more definition and example. But propitiation needs to be defined here. Propitiation is what makes propitious. You're like, oh, that doesn't help at all. What's propitious? I don't use that word every other week. But propitiation is the noun or the thing that makes something propitious. Propitious means to gain favor or mercy from someone who's offended. Right. So when there's an offense, someone is offended, how do you make things right with them? I mean, just think about how you go through that process, as flawed as you are and not knowing exactly how that works. But you've offended people before, people who are your friends, perhaps, and you were together. And how do you reconcile that situation? There has to be something before you could say, we're reconciled now. What got you there? Like, there's something that had to happen for the terms of the relationship to be at peace once again. Had to be settled. Propitiation is that which makes propitious, which means that which gains the favor of the offended or gains mercy from the offended. Because on what basis should they, if you've offended them, you transgressed them, then there's a wrong there. There's a transgression, an infraction. It's like there's justice that needs to be done, right? You did a wrong. You deserve punishment. Well, that's one way out, right? Is you pay the fine or the crime, right? You break someone's yard equipment. Well, you know, here, fork over the money. Here you go. You know, I'm sorry. So there's the apology. There's some money. And the neighbor then is able, perhaps, to say, we're good. It's settled. You know, and so you settle that infraction, that debt. Well, on a grander, eternal, spiritual scale, this is the idea between God and sinful humanity, is that your sins are a transgression and offense to God and his character. Now, God is not without, in his character, love and mercy, which is why he's provided this means of reconciliation and salvation, but this is what it means. It's propitiation is that thing which makes favor, mercy, and forgiveness possible. That's what it is, right? Without propitiation, without this thing, this act or this object, or in some cases, statements of apology or words of reconciliation, you know, without that thing that reconciles or that propitiates, forgiveness is not possible. This is where, in our flesh, we get confused, especially in the Christian culture over hundreds of years. We confuse about forgiveness because this forgiveness idea is very Christian. It's not something that religion teaches you necessarily. Mercy is that there and all that, but forgiveness always requires a sacrifice from you, a chunk of flesh. That's what religious forgiveness looks like, right? But then the Christian idea of forgiveness comes in and say, well, God's not taking my pound of flesh anymore, so forgiveness is just freely given. And then there's some truth to that in the scripture, as we're seeing, but people tend to think there's no basis for it, that you should just forgive as an obligation to people. Like, I wronged you, then you should forgive. You should, like a Sunday school thing. You should forgive me. So on what basis should I forgive you is the actual right question, you see. Ephesians 4:32, where Paul's talking to believers who know the gospel, and not even talking about the gospel, but talking about how to live by that gospel, says to forgive others for Christ's sake, who hath already forgiven you. So the basis upon which you should forgive someone is because Christ died for their sins as well, and he's already forgiven you. Amen. And so you owe something to God anyway, so why not forgive the other person if that's the instruction that Christ would have you do? And so there's a basis there, basis for motivation, but also, as it comes to propitiation, a justified basis, a reason for it even being possible. For a sinner or a transgressor, a criminal, to come to the judge who's trying to practice justice, to say, please forgive me, and the judge lets him loose without any sort of propitiation, okay, any sort of payment, atonement, or anything like this, is an unjust judge.
Yeah.
You say, well, if he just does it every now and then, how many times does it take? An unjust judge is one that lets sinners go free without any payment or price. Which, there's a such thing as mercy. Like, we talked about this before in Romans 2 and 3. There's mercy where, you know, there's a lesser punishment and a severe punishment, but punishment must be necessary. And so depending on the sinner's repentant mind or not, the judge might say, well, you know what? I'm not giving you I'm not throwing the book at you, right? But you got to do something. So here's the punishment, right? There's still a punishment implied. But forgiveness is saying no punishment, No, that's what forgiveness is. No punishment. How is that ever justified if someone does a wrong? And it's not. But in Romans 3, God is saying that Christ is the propitiation, which means the thing that you owed for your transgression to God, he redeems you from sin, which is the payment price, being the propitiation. God purposed that he would be the propitiation, the thing that would make forgiveness possible, the thing that would garner favor and mercy from God, right? Now, again, realize that you say, well, wait a minute, this is an interesting concept, because, I mean, Jesus is God, isn't he? Yes. And so God the Father sending God the Son to accomplish his salvation. I mean, why don't you just say, forget it? Because justice, that's why. Justice. Because Jesus is, he's God, but he's also man. And so he represents God in that transaction, but he's also representing you in the transaction. And before he put on humanity, he can't represent you. It's God and man. And who's going to represent us? None of us can. You see, so God puts on us to represent us. Also, another way to think about that is that Jesus Christ himself, as man, when he dies an innocent, sinless death, he didn't die of his own sins, right? He didn't die of his own punishment, is able then to offer his death as paying for someone else. Now, we'll deal with some of the ramifications of that and how is that possible. But Jesus is the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he was incarnate. One with God, the Father, and the Son, they're one together, right? There's no enmity in the Godhead. Like, God's not at enmity with himself. So when Jesus was incarnate, he even said his baptism. Remember that, his baptism? His birth. Remember his birth? Like, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. There was a whole celebration by the angels of the birth of the Son of God, right, into human flesh. And then when he was baptized, what did the Father say from heaven? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's well pleased. He didn't even start his ministry yet. I'm well pleased. Because it's his Son. It's like the Godhead. There's no enmity there. And so by the virtue of the fact that this man is also God's Son, and this man represents humanity, just by that, when Christ dies, God can set him forth and say, I can show mercy to that man, and therefore all men. Because he represents all men who trust him, who believe in him, right? So it's very important that Christ put on humanity, which he did, and this is the idea of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the man born in the flesh, and Christ was that prophesied one, and he's the Son of God. But propitiation is what God made him to be. Now, we know in Romans 11:32, we haven't got there yet, but you've heard the verse that God accounted them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. This is a summary of what we're learning here in Romans 2 and 3, that all are sinners. He counts them all unrighteous. All comes from the glory of God so that he might have mercy upon all. Why? Because the mercy comes from the propitiation, the thing, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his life and death, that allows mercy to be given to humanity. That he's the Son of God who died in order that allows mercy from God to humanity. Without Christ's propitiation, there is no mercy. In the Old Testament, before he died, God showed mercy many times. And you say, well, then how could he do that if he needed Christ's death on the cross? We'll cover that in a bit. Because God knew that Christ would die. That mercy was unjustified without Christ. But God knew Christ would die. It had always been purpose. He'd always set him forth. That was always the plan. Okay? And so God could be merciful to all people. Now, the fact that Israel also is in sin and fallen and had sinned before. The Bible records it in the past. Means that God can be merciful to them through the death of Jesus Christ. Right, and we'll cover how that works in a moment. He says, he set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through faith. I want to underline that for a moment, because through faith is how this sacrifice, this propitiation, this thing that garners favor and makes forgiveness possible, is how it's appropriated to people. Propitiation is for the whole world. You know that. You might not. If you're a Calvinist, they say propitiation and atonement is only for the elect, meaning certain people that God chose before the world began, which another time that we have to discuss that. We can't do our time tonight to get into that. But we know propitiation is for the whole world from verses like John 3:16. God so loved the world. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, John loves the word and the idea of God doing something for the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. Now, John was an apostle of Israel, wasn't he? Was he given the revelation of the mystery? Nope. Can you find the revelation of the mystery in 1 John? No. Now, you might have a question there, so I don't know, I haven't read in a while. We'll do that. But you also got to know what the mystery is. And this is where people stumble a bit. They really don't know what the mystery is. They assume it's something like Jesus shed blood on the cross. And they read Peter and Roman and John and say, and Hebrews. They say, well, shed blood is there. They're teaching the same thing. They're teaching the same Jesus, same blood. But the mystery of what that accomplishes is not found in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus Christ, first of all, let's read verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is, Jesus Christ, the man, the righteous, right? He is the propitiation for our sins. John's writing to the little flock of Israel, pitching for our sins. This is Israel's sins he's talking about. But then he goes on to say, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. That's what John's saying, right? Not only for our sins, those who are given the promises and the covenants and things like that, that whom Jesus came, but also the whole world. Well, how's that? Because John understands what the prophets taught, what Jesus himself would explain, that there is no propitiation outside of him. If the world's going to be blessed, even through Israel, if the world's going to be blessed in the future kingdom, if anyone's going to be saved, if Job were to be justified, it has to be through the propitiation, the sacrifice, the means of Jesus Christ, God's Son, dying on the cross to garner favor and mercy from God. It has to be through that. And John knows this, right? That's why John 3:16, he put that in the book, even though he didn't invent it. Jesus said it before he died. He said, God's loved the world that gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, that's similar to the idea that God set forth Christ to be propitiation. God gave through faith that they would believe. You see, it's there. But if people see Romans 3:25, they say, that's Paul. See, Paul's teaching the same thing as John 3 and 1 John 2. Yep. Now your Pauline mind's going, what? Maybe I move a lot. Well, no, remember we talked about the law just a chapter ago. We're talking about Romans 2, and Paul's saying, do the law and you get righteousness. Well, that's Deuteronomy and Numbers. Paul is walking through the lessons you learn through the Bible. And so as we've gone through the Old Testament in Romans 2 and 3, Paul's now teaching things we're learning here, you see. That's what he's doing in Romans 3 here. Now, we see him sprinkling in there some things that are not known, like freely justified without the law. Yeah, but then he goes on to use the law to witness what he's saying being true. And so he's actually using what he knows and what Christ has taught him from the New Testament, from Christ's message here, to explain, look, I'm not skipping. I'm not overlooking. I'm not ignorant of what's going on here. In fact, all salvation is based on this. Okay? That's why when you read Hebrews, you'll read a lot of connections. We'll see that tonight. We'll read a lot of connections in Hebrews and Romans 3 here. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. You won't get to nothing but the mystery until Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, okay? Over there, where Paul's explaining things you don't find anywhere, and that's talking about you and your identity and things like that. But Romans 3 and 4, the next two chapters, Paul will be quoting Scripture left and right to prove what he's saying of salvation. By the way, salvation that you also will believe that Christ died for your sins, and it's by grace and through faith freely given without the law. 1 John 4, verse 10. By the way, that without the law concept, you don't find in 1 John at all. 1 John, over and over again, mentions the law. Before we get to 1 John 4, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He's propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby, 1 John 2, 3, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see that? See, so John is talking about the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ with the law. So Christ and law. See, so there's still Christ and law. That's New Covenant. Paul's talking about Christ without the law. So same Christ, same propitiation. One's with an additional work that he wants you to do as your Lord and Savior. And the other one is there's no more work. It's freely given. Okay. 1 John 4, verse 10. You're in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Wait a minute, this is a Hebrew apostle? I thought he's supposed to be preaching damnation and hell all the time or legal. No, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and life. He's the salvation of Israel and the world. That's what the prophet says, that the law would prophesy for. That's what Jesus came to say. And then when he came to preach, Matthew, Luke, and John, right? I came to save and seek that which is lost. And he came to Israel first, right? But 1 John 4, verse 10, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There are three times that word propitiation comes up in the Bible, two times by John here that we read, and the third time in Romans 3:25. Okay. And so this this propitiation, this idea is, as we'll see in a moment, not unique to the mystery. But Paul is making it clear. So recognize that. There are some things Paul reveals that nobody knew anything about. These are things that Paul reveals in the sense that he's making them clear, even though the scriptures talked about them. Which means that you still got to read Paul, even if you're a New Testament Israelite in Acts 2 and 3. Because you know things, but then Paul's revealing things like making them more clear. That's why in Acts 15, when Paul goes and argues with the apostles in Jerusalem, after he argues with them, James has an epiphany. Like you say, oh, that's the Holy Ghost. Well, yeah, perhaps, but I'm pretty sure Paul has something to do with that argumentation. But he's like, look, guys, the scripture testifies this. Remember in Galatians 2, Paul said, they didn't add anything to me, but I, you know, contrary wise, I, you know, kind of clarified some things for them about how God always wanted Gentiles to be blessed. And don't you know that we're not justified by the works of the law, Galatians 2? Peter, he says to Peter, we're not justified by the works of the law. So why are you holding these Gentiles to the law? Read Galatians 2 and his rebuke of Peter. And you'll understand what he was arguing in Acts 15 and why James' conclusion of, I think we shouldn't bother the Gentiles with this law, is really kind of just repeating what Paul was advocating for, right? Meanwhile, we have this idea of propitiation is not new with Paul, but he is definitely making it clear here. But he says it's through faith, propitiation through faith in his blood. And this through faith, isn't faith something that the law and the prophets witness as well? Like, faith isn't a new idea with Paul. Like, faith is always there. Faith in what? Now, that's Paul's explaining something that they didn't know to believe in, but faith has always been a necessity. And so a sacrifice in Christ Jesus that the law and the prophets testified to through faith in his blood. Remember Acts 2 and 38, the gospel of the church of Christ, the denomination, not the true church, the denomination. Acts 2:38, baptismal regenerates as they are, thinking that you're saved by water baptism. Which is, by the way, a lot of Christian denominations think that, including the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And this is a response to the question, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts at killing their Messiah, which Peter just proved to them that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. And they said, what shall we do then, Peter? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. He does not mention the cross anywhere in Acts 2:38. He mentioned it before then, and he blamed Israel for it. But he's also not explaining it here as good news to them. He is talking about Jesus Christ being their Savior, and he remits their sins, but they have to repent and be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. This is the same message John the Baptist preached, the same message the Old Testament prophets preached. The difference is they're naming who the Messiah is, and this water baptism in his name. Right? If you can't deny Jesus and continue on this Jewish program, is what Peter's saying. And he goes on to reiterate all the promises and prophets spoke about this given to you that believe today. Peter is declaring that, yes, God set up Israel and established the covenants and promises, and we've got to this point today, and if you reject Jesus, you do not get any of them. He said to Jews, to their face, Israel. Like, that's a big thing. But it's not the revelation of the mystery. Okay, this is New Testament stuff. But they recognize Jesus Christ's propitiation. Acts 2:23, Peter says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Peter blames Israel for killing their Messiah, but look what he says. You delivered him, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter knows in Acts 2 that he died on purpose. Right? Now, he's not explaining the purpose as great good news and reconciliation to the world, but he's saying God knew this would happen. And that's why he's giving you this opportunity. Like, it wasn't unknown to him. It wasn't a surprise. You did not foil his plans. Right? He knew. And so when Paul says God set him forth to be a propitiation, isn't he saying a similar thing? God knew what he was doing when Christ died. Well, Peter said that too. Okay. Look at 1 Peter 1:19. Verse 18, Peter describes redemption. Didn't Paul just talk about redemption? Yes, redemption is not a mystery, okay? Redemption is something the Old Testament spoke about too. It promised that God would redeem, and they were praying and asking God for redemption and things like this. And there was ways to redeem in the Old Testament, not Christ. He hadn't came yet. But the great mystery in Romans 3:24 is that you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So the redemption in Christ Jesus is something that was prophesied and has happened and is necessary. But the free access to that is what Paul is preaching. Now, 1 Peter 1 in verse 19, Peter says, with the precious blood of Christ, verse 18, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. The redemption here is from their vain conversation, their old ways, right? So they're redeemed from the old thing to the new thing. What's the old thing? Their old covenant given to their fathers to the new covenant given to Israel. And he says, you're not redeemed by gold and silver from these things. But what? What redeemed them from the old covenant to the new covenant? The precious blood of Christ. So is Peter preaching the blood? Yeah. Does he believe in the blood? Yep. Does he believe in that blood necessarily to be in the new covenant? Yep. All right. So what's Paul talking about? He's simply using the law and the prophets to witness what he just said, that to all you can be justified freely by his grace through this redemption in Christ Jesus. Peter says, Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ manifest. Right? So Christ is compared to a lamb here. A lamb. Like, what are you talking about, Peter? Is he pulling out a random animal and saying, they're cuddly, I think I'll... No, the lambs were part of Israel's law, the religious sacrificial system. And so he's making the point that Jesus Christ and his blood is as the sacrificial lamb that was required to be without blemish, just like Christ was without sin. And so he's comparing Christ as a fulfillment of the shadow of the law. So the law witnesses Christ's propitiation. And Christ's propitiation and his redemption is going to testify to how Paul can preach salvation of sinners. Okay. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 24. I might put a bookmark in Hebrews. We'll be here a little bit later, too. Hebrews 12, 24. The author of Hebrews says, you've come unto Zion, the city of the living God, in verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. There's more than one church in the Bible. Okay. Which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood was shed, and he cried out for vengeance, right? And here's Jesus' blood is shed, and what he's crying out for, a better covenant. That's what Hebrews is about, a better covenant. And so, see, the Hebrew apostle spoke of these things. Paul spoke about Christ dying according to the scriptures, and whether I or they, you understand Christ died for sins, and he rose from the dead. Okay. We believe that too as the gospel. Amen. But that was the same thing little flock would believe too. Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. Right. But what does that do? Does that put you in the new covenant? Does it make you a member of the body of Christ? Does it give you an earthly kingdom? Does it give you a heavenly place? I mean, that's part of that mystery fellowship. The fellowship is who you are in Christ and your relationship to God. But that can't be at all in relationship to God without Christ's propitiation, without his death on the cross, without his blood. Let's talk about the blood a little bit here. Because it's through faith in his blood. As we've been mentioning, blood speaks to the death of Christ, of course. And death is the consequence of sin. So when you talk about blood being shed by people, by Christ, whomever, we're talking about people dying, right? And so shedding someone's blood is killing them. That's what that is. And by the way, when you do shed someone's blood, you are killing them, right? There are ways to die naturally and blood leaks out of it. Usually if blood is shed, you're killing someone. People die other ways, but it's not normally by shedding blood. It looks like suicide. You know, they're killing themselves. So blood shed is the killing or the taking of someone's life. That's what this is. But it's death, which is the consequence of sin. And so you would take someone's life if you're a murderer and a transgressor. But also the Bible justifies if they've sinned. Like if there's a sin such that leads to death, then by man's blood shall be shed. And this is given by God because God recognized the wages of sin as death. And so there's also the taking of life by God. A man takes another man's life and it's murder. But God gave life to us all, which means our life is his. And he can take it when he wants. He's a just judge, you see, which means he can take it when he wants for a good reason because we're sinners. And so you have that. So blood speaks to the consequences of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. But also to the sacrifices of Israel. So all over Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers in the Old Testament, sacrifices, thousands of sacrifices were offered. Blood was shed. They killed the animals, right? They didn't wait until they died. They slit the throats and they shed their blood, taking their life as you would a criminal. Well, those animals were innocent. They didn't do anything. But that was the point, is to bring the conscience on people that your actions, your sins lead to death and will ultimately lead to your own death. Your death being not just a natural cause of all things, which was not how God made things in the beginning, but the taking of life as a result of sin, God being the one doing that. It's a consequence of sin. And so when God mandates to Israel the law, it's a shadow, this picture of, look, death is required. Shedding of blood is required for sins. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says the law is a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the covers there too perfect. He's saying that all those sacrifices, which they had to offer, by the way, all the time, every year there was the atonement sacrifices for the nation. Every month there were sacrifices in the temple. Every day there were sacrifices being made. And it wasn't a one and done deal. You don't go there and say, well, offer my sacrifice for my life. You know, that's it. You have to go there frequently. Like paying your taxes or something. You have to do this frequently to justify yourself back there. But Hebrews reveals and makes clear that, you know, those animal sacrifices can never make those people perfect. What's the proof of that? Because they had to keep offering them, number one. But secondly, they're animals. Like, they don't have a purpose. Like, when they're being sacrificed, they're not going, it's for you. You know, it's like, they're not doing that. And so God's doing that as a picture to show and teach people the seriousness of their sin. By the way, people lament, like, why is God doing that? Like, people sinned, you know. Yeah. If they didn't sin, the animal doesn't die. And so you see the convolution there. People are like, well, God's making animals die. No, you're making animals die. That's the whole point. If you think that's egregious, and it is, then stop sinning. Yes. Well, I can't. Oh, you need mercy then? Like, maybe you should ask for that. Because there was that means through the law as well. You need to ask for mercy and forgiveness. But meanwhile, the sacrifice in Hebrews 10, verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if they actually made the comers perfect? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But there's still sins. They're still conscious of sins. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's what the point of the sacrifices were, to remind people of their sin. Right? Remember what we learned in Romans 3? By the law is the knowledge of sin. Sacrifices were part of that law. If the actual rule didn't bring you a conscience to sin, the consequence of your sin, the killing of this animal, should have. The fact that people killed animals without conscience showed their own hard-heartedness. Like, it should have been, you should have been weeping bringing these animals. Right? But that's eventually just became a religious ritual, and apparently God likes killing animals, you know. No! God's like, I'm satisfied by the death of blood of all these animals. And that's not why he was doing it. It was to get you to wake up. Right? And I mean, he could have killed your firstborn. No, he didn't. He didn't with Abraham. He didn't with Israel. Right? Other animals. Verse 3, in those sacrifices there's remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. Tell that to Hindus. They don't believe in the concept of sin, but they still, over there in India, sacrifice bulls and goats. There's a huge festival. I think it's in the fall sometime. Or they bring all these goats and then they sacrifice them. To this day, it's part of their religion. So these are sophisticated, civilized people over in India. These aren't people out in the nowhere. I mean, these are sacrificial system. And so he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, this is Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So God's whole purpose and intent was for Christ to be the propitiation. Those animals were sacrificed as a shadow pointing to Christ. If you go back there and study the animals and the temple and all that, Hebrews explains the details of how that temple was a shadow of the heavenly place and the animals are a shadow of Christ, and Christ put an end to that. I can't be Christian because I can't worship their God. He's the one that put an end to death, you understand? Because it wasn't just Israel offering animal sacrifices. Israel was offering animal sacrifices. The Canaanites were offering human sacrifices. Yeah. That's the comparison. So in that context, who's the merciful God? The God of the Canaanites who said, kill your babies if they're not perfect, right? Slaughter them on an altar, right? and make sure you make a bunch of noise and racket so you don't hear their screams? Or God who says, one of your lambs, right? And then even that, he uses it for food, right? So there's feeding the priest and that, so there's a function to it. But meanwhile, I'm not trying to justify God's laws. I'm trying to explain here the importance of the blood of Christ and his propitiation. Leviticus 17, 11, and 12. Leviticus mentions the word blood abound in the book of Leviticus, which is a book explaining the sacrifices and which sacrifices, what kind of sacrifices. Not all sacrifices required blood. For example, there's the burnt offering, which there's no blood necessarily taken from that. It's burnt up. Everything is burnt up. There's the meal offering, or these peace offerings, which there was no blood there either. It was just like a meal of flour and things like that. There's no blood in them. But there were blood sacrifices, and these were trespass offerings. Okay, trespass offerings were required blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11. So blood was associated with payment for sin. Why? Verse 10, a rule here in Leviticus is that man should not eat blood. You say, well, that wasn't really on my menu tonight. But there are places that eat blood. You say that, by the way. We say that and we chuckle because we're the product of 2,000 years of Christian and Jewish influence in our civilization. Okay? Everyone else did. Right? They would as part of their religious sacrifice. They go to their temples. Religious, I mean, again, these are the Corinthians, these are Greeks, right? These are sophisticated people of the day, the Romans. They'd go to their temple and as part of their religious ritual, drink a chalice of blood. Because blood was magical and mystical and blood, it was amazing. And so this is how we're going to get the power of the lion, by drinking the lion's blood, right? I guess what they did. It was only through, Judaism didn't do that. It was against their law. At least they shouldn't have. In their history, you can see record where they actually started doing some of that to pattern the other nations. But then Christianity came in, which followed the same thing. What did Peter, one of the three things Peter James told Peter Paul to tell the Greeks? Please don't eat blood. Like, it's just so offensive, right? And because of this perpetuation, 2,000 years, our civilization, Christian influence as it is, doesn't eat blood, right? We just don't do that. But there's a basis behind that historically in the Bible. Leviticus 17 explains that because blood is set apart, it has a certain purpose and a function. Verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, we know that scientifically to be true as well now. But the Bible said this thousands of years ago as well, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So God's explaining how that God made blood to have life in it, which again, like I said, now we know scientifically that's very true. It's not just a religious statement. It's also scientifically true. When you shed man's blood, you're killing him, right? The life is leaving the body, right? And so he says, I've given you blood to shed on the altar. And he's talking about animal blood here, obviously, right? To make an atonement for your sins. Because for the blood is an atonement for the soul. He's talking about atoning for people's sins in Leviticus by shed blood. And the blood is shed by animals. Eventually, this will point to Christ, where Christ's own blood is shed. And by the way, that's the only blood that God has ever required for the eternal salvation of anyone's soul, is the blood of his own son who purposed and willingly died as a propitiation that God had purposed and set forth within himself to do so. So it was in no way a criminal act in itself. It was a gracious giving of himself. That's what Jesus was doing. But life's in the blood. Leviticus 17. In verse 12, it says, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. This is not a thing. It's a sacred thing. Don't drink it. When you're eating the animals, you drain the blood, right? Which is, we do that to this day. You know, we drain the blood, then we eat it. Acts 20, verse 28. When Paul's preaching here, he's talking about the bloodshed of Jesus and how, he's talking about the church here, how God purchased the church with his own blood. This is interesting. Life's in the blood, and Jesus gave his life, which is why faith in his blood. His life and death is the idea there. Acts 20, 28, Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He's talking to the Ephesian elders here. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Right? Jesus and the Father are one. The Son and the Father are one. God has no blood. He's a spirit. You understand? Like God, the Father, God before Christ, he had no blood. He had to put on humanity to have blood. Amen. Jesus had blood. Right. So that's the human part of him. And so we said that before. He had to put on humanity, be fully man, 100% man, so that he could die, that he could shed his blood. But he had to be God so that his shed blood could actually count as propitiation for your sins. Yeah. Otherwise, you see some man's blood being shed. Another guy dying. Put him on the list. But that he was also God, being part of the purpose of God, whom he set forth to be that thing which makes forgiveness possible for the whole world. That's what makes his blood different. Okay. People say, well, but the blood is just human blood, right? It was the purpose for which the blood was shed. It was blood that when it was shed, this life that was shed, was not shed as a consequence of the sin or a sinfulness of the person who had it. Do you see that? Like, your blood could be shed, and it would be unjust for someone else to do it, perhaps, like another man if they murdered you, but it would not be unjust for God to shed your blood because you're a sinner. But for Jesus Christ, his blood, the life, that human blood that was in him, did not deserve to be shed. You see? He deserved life as a man. I mean, he's God, but as a man, he deserved life. And it was shed without necessity of his own sin, for to pay for his own sin, to atone for his own sin. So in Acts 20:28, he used it instead of just shedding his blood as a result of someone's sin against him. He counted that sin against him and said, I'm going to use this to propitiate. Right. And so, I mean, all those elements are important to the transaction there. Jesus is God, so it's God's own blood. It's in his faith in his blood is what Paul declares. Blood is necessary for propitiation. Look at Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22, the author of Hebrews says, all things were by the law purged with blood. We just read that back in Leviticus 17. They were atoned by blood. The temple elements were purged by blood. There was, when you take the lamb and the animal's blood, you sprinkle them on the altar and the priest and things like that to sanctify them, right? To purge them, to cleanse them. Because how does blood cleanse? It's spiritual, obviously. You don't clean things with your blood. Water does a good job of that. But when you take the innocent blood, right? Someone dying, the animal, then it purifies from the consequence of sin because that death's been paid. The consequence has been paid. It's as if you say, well, I owe someone some big debt, and then someone starts sprinkling around the money. You know? Like, that's the idea. It's the blood, the redemption. But blood's necessary for propitiation. Hebrews 9:22, all things were purged by with blood by the law, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Remission of sins. There's no remission of the filth, the dirt, the sins, the problem without shedding of blood. Okay, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So he's talking about the animal blood there, but he says the heavenly, the true, the eternal, has a better sacrifice, Christ. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. So Christ is not suffering a multitude of times because there's a ton of people or a ton of sins. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's not bringing the blood given by that guy and that guy and that guy. He's bringing his own. Okay. Which is important because of who he is, right? And so Hebrews 9:22-26 says, necessary for atonement, propitiation, for remission. Colossians 1:14, it's necessary for forgiveness. We have forgiveness through his blood. Okay, redemption. Redemption, Colossians 1:14, once again, the payment price. Blood is necessary to pay the price. That's the price. Well, that's the price, the propitiation. It's the blood. For peace and reconciliation, Ephesians 2:13 says, you are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you are separate from Israel, you are separate from God, you are without hope, without God in the world, and by his blood you're made close to God, you're made nigh to him. You are brought together, you're gathered together to him by his blood. That's peace between you and God. That's reconciliation. You're justified by his blood. We'll read in Romans 5:9, when we get there, that you're justified by his blood. You're declared righteous because of his bloodshed. Without his bloodshed, you don't have forgiveness, remission, justification, any of this. Sanctification. Blood is necessary for that. Because you can't be set apart for God's purpose unless you're first cleansed, right, from sins. So the shed blood of Christ is what makes salvation possible in any dispensation. Without Christ's shed blood, nobody can ever claim to be saved, whether it be in this dispensation, in Israel's dispensation, in any dispensation. Hebrews explains how it was necessary for Israel's new covenant and for their kingdom and for their things to be fulfilled. Paul's explaining how it's necessary for all people, all time, especially if you're going to have free justification by grace. Even Matthew 26:28, before the cross, before the dispensation of grace, before Paul wrote Romans or Hebrews, Jesus explained, this is my blood of the new covenant, right? He had to die. His disciples didn't know why, but he had to. So Romans 3:25, he says, he set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God. Okay? It's not saying in that verse there to declare the righteousness of Christ's good deeds. Christ is righteous, and he was sinless, but he's talking about the righteousness of God. Paul here is justifying God, saying God is righteous. He was righteous to have forgiven people before, even though there was no actual propitiation for their sins. Yeah. Christ hadn't died yet, is the point, right? So he's talking about all these people back here. Before Christ died, how can any of these people claim to have forgiveness from God? God granted it, you know. Jesus himself here said, you're forgiven to certain people in his earthly ministry. In the Old Testament, we just said Leviticus, if they offered the blood sacrifice and atonement, then it would be an atonement and forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness was given. They were forgiven in the Old Testament when they offered the sacrifices. Now, they had to be forgiven again and again and again. So repeated sacrifice, repeated forgiveness. But forgiveness was offered there. But how was God righteous to do that if there's no atonement? You can't forgive someone without atonement, remember? We covered that already. How did God do that? Well, he's declaring his righteousness. Paul is right now. Well, how? Because Christ now dies. He's dead, and he died for a purpose that God set him forth. He had purposed it. He had purposed his righteousness, that he'd be righteous for the remission of sins that are past. These are the sins that are past. Okay, these are sins that are past. Past from when he died, right? Here's future from when he died. Right? Where are you, by the way, in this chart? Now, you're over here somewhere. Right? I mean, you're beyond Paul. You're beyond the books of the Bible. You're beyond the cross. You're definitely not back here. Right. When Paul's talking about remission of sins that are past from where? Not past from you. No. You're not the marker here. No. If you want to be very loose, you're saying past from Romans 3, but that's not what Paul's talking about. But it has to be at least be here. It can't be any later than this. He's saying past when he wrote the text. But he's talking about this. He's talking about God set forth Christ to be propitiation through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Right? He's justifying God. How can God be righteous to justify sinners? Answer, Christ's death on the cross. That's what Paul's saying. So all the people who claim forgiveness rightly because God offered it to them, that was all right on God's part because Christ would die on the cross for their sins. They didn't know that. But Paul's declaring that now, isn't he? Okay. So you got to see this connection, this word declare here in Romans 3:25 to Romans 3:26, which he'll say in a moment, to declare I say at this time. See, Paul's declaring things in Romans 3. And in Romans 25, he's declaring things about what happened before even he was saved. About how people in the Old Testament were saved. Well, people ask this question, how are people in the Old Testament saved? Well, from what perspective are you talking about? Are you talking about like how did they think about it or how did God think about it? Because how did they think about it? Well, God told them to offer sacrifices again and again and again. And so they would never have the assurance of complete salvation. How did God think about it? I'm going to send Christ to die for their sins. And you get to make that distinction because God never told them that. It was kept secret from them. Right? So it was not known then in the past. That's why Paul said, but now. And that's why he says to declare. Next verse is at this time. Paul's now declaring it. Before it was declared, nobody knew it. Remission of sins. Declare God's righteous for the remission of sins that are past. What's remission of sins mean? Now, I needed to define the word remission here briefly because people go haywire, especially when you rightly divide, they go haywire trying to redefine words to make their right divisions fit. Folks, let the Bible be.
Amen.
Okay? Right division is not a system that we put onto the Bible. It's something we get from the Scripture. And so if it doesn't seem to fit your right division, then your right division's wrong. Let the Bible draw the lines, okay? Remission, people. What tends to happen, people want to say, well, remission is something like, you've heard like the remission of cancer or something, right? where, or the remission of the storm, or something like that, or the storm is in remission, or your kin's remission. It means it's going back. The word remission means to send back or to go back in that way. But you also use the word remission in the form of like remittance. Like you have a debt. If it's in remittance, what's that mean? The debt's going away, right? That's what it means. The word means forgiveness, folks. Look it in the dictionary. Look at the use in the Bible. It means forgiveness. That's what it means. There's two different, it's two sides of the same coin. Can I say it that way? Remission speaks to the removal of the debt. Forgiveness speaks to not, to removing the punishment for the crime. That's what the difference is. But you got to remove the debt in order to not punish. You have to seek not to punish the debt, right? Not to claim your right for getting the debt payment. So you speak of your loan being in remittance at the same time your loan being forgiven. It's the same concept, right? It means that the debt that you owed is gone, and that's what forgiveness means. The debt you owe is gone, so they're not going to knock down your door to get it, right? It's paid. Yeah, that's a redemption. So that's forgiveness. Remission means the same thing. Remission means to pardon an offender, to overlook an offense, to remove a debt. That's what forgiveness means, okay? Hebrews 10:18 has an example here of this word remission. Now, this is the only place Paul uses the word remission. But it's not true, because I had multiple people tell me this, thinking it's true, and it's not. It's not true that Paul uses the word forgiveness and Israel uses the word remission. It's not that cut and dry. You back to Leviticus. The word forgiven is all over Leviticus. Jesus uses the word forgiven in Matthew, Luke, and John. Okay? Hebrews 10, verse 18 says, now where remission of these is, remission of sins, there is no more offering for sins. Why? Because there's a remission there. There's no more offering. It's done. It's talking about Christ's death for their remission. Right? So don't be thinking like, oh, well, Paul's talking, the word forgiveness means you only get that once and it's forever. And remission means you got to do it again, again, again. The words don't mean that. But how God offered remission and forgiveness, there is a difference. As I just declared before, that in the Old Testament, God was offering forgiveness, remission of sins. But it was something they had to remit and confess every time. So that was the terms. It wasn't forever. Okay? The forgiveness you have is once for all because God's declared it to be. Because Christ's sacrifice, Hebrews 10, is once for all. Hebrews says his sacrifice was once for all. That's why where remission of these is, there's no more sacrifice. You don't need another one. The one is the one all you need. What happens in Hebrews 10 if they sin after they receive the remission of sins? There's no more sacrifice. So Hebrews goes on in verse 26 to say, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, the remission of sins through Christ's death on the cross, the last death that would ever be given for sins, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Well, that's bad. Right? So Hebrews speaks about the one-time sacrifice of Christ for the remission of sins. For these people, but if they get out of this covenant relationship, they sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice, and they will have to face consequences. Now, what's Paul say about you? He says, you trust the gospel of Christ, and you're dead with Christ. Amen. You're dead. Dead people you can't punish anymore. Like, that's why you have forgiveness now and forever. Because, like, well, if I sin now that I have saved. Well, what does it mean that you're saved? You're not saved because of some covenant contract with God. You're saved because you trust the gospel, and you're dead with Christ now. You don't bring up a dead person and punish them again unless you're John Wycliffe, in which case they big up your bones after you die, and then that's what they did to John Wycliffe when he died. You know, they dug him back up after he died a peaceful death to punish him because he didn't die an unworthy enough death. But anyway, I'm being facetious about that. But Hebrews 10, you see the idea here. So remission, forgiveness, the same thing, but the terms in which God offers them differs dispensationally. So that is correct. Israel's waiting for a future final atonement, a thing that you have now. Colossians 2:13 says, all your sins are forgiven. All your trespasses have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, we mentioned before, he's already forgiven you all trespasses. All of them. Right? And that's not just because of the word difference. That's not it. It's because of the gospel of grace of God given to you and Israel's new covenant. Okay? So that means Israel's forgiven through the animals. I got some verses back there in the Old Testament that show you that. I mentioned that it's all over Leviticus back to the forgiveness offered, and it is. But they'd have to confess their sins again and offer it frequently. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, John writing to the little flock of Israel, if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive our sins. Which means they don't have forgiveness for that sin until they confess it, right? So he's either talking to unsaved people, or he's talking to the little flock of Israel, which might be speaking of something similar there. But Paul's speaking to saved individuals, those who have already trusted the gospel grace of God, who are dead in Christ, risen in Christ, and have all their sins forgiven, when he writes Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2. He is not presenting a gospel to unbelievers there. He's not explaining the benefits of unbelievers there. He's not. He's talking to believers and their benefits. But Leviticus is talking to people who still have an issue with their sin. Leviticus 4, verse 20. He shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven. So the man who reads that law is supposed to walk away from his sacrifice going, well, I don't think I have forgiveness. No, the man of faith says, that sin's forgiven. Praise God. Yeah, that now. Wait until tomorrow. But he's clear. He's clean, right? Because God said he'd be forgiven. On what basis could God forgive those sins? Christ's death on the cross, his propitiation. Right. Numbers 14, Moses is appealing to God, saying, you're a merciful God, please forgive their sins. Talking about the nation there that was disobeying him in the wilderness. And God forgave their sins. Right? Jesus, again, offered forgiveness in his earthly life to people just by saying, you're forgiven. And he could do that because he was God. The question throughout the Old Testament before Christ's death, before it was now declared, is how could God give forgiveness to anyone at any time, even over and over again, frequently? How could he even do that? Just once, how could he do it? Because of Christ's propitiation on the cross. Yes, he's God and has the authority, but I mean, he'd be an unjust God if he had no propitiation. That's the point, is the propitiation tonight. Christ had to die. David said he's merciful to forgive transgressions, but he didn't know how. Answer, Christ died as that propitiation. All of your sins are future of Romans 3:25. You understand that? All your sins. You didn't even exist back here. All your sins are future from when Paul wrote past. But your sins are not the past sins here. So do not fall into the wrong thinking. Different churches that teach even today, and different people have the idea that what Romans 3:25 means is that when you trust the gospel, faith in his blood, that your past sins are forgiven, your past sins are forgiven, and any sin you now commit requires a future confession or else you lose your salvation. Like, that is not rightly writing the scripture. It's blending and mixing the Bible left and right. It's making you part of Israel's covenant promises. It's ignoring the revelation of the mystery that you're justified freely by his grace. And it's ignoring the idea that past means past, not the future of this verse, the past of the individual. No, it's the sins that are past. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Israel's covenant debt was left unsettled. Let's look at this last verse in Hebrews before we finish our Hebrews study tonight. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Why are we in Hebrews so much tonight? Because Paul's talking about law sacrifice, propitiation that the law required for sins. And he's using that to witness when he says, you're justified freely. How is that possible? Your law teaches propitiation and Christ is the last one. That's how it's possible. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ's blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The price was by his blood. Yeah. How did he enter in? By his blood. How did you get into the club? You paid something. You know, it's like that's what he got into the holy place, and that's how he obtained redemption for them. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. If the Old Testament, he's talking to Hebrews, if the Old Testament you thought sanctified, you made you a special people set apart from God, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot in heavenly places to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve God? Amen. So Hebrews is making the argument this new covenant is much better than the old. But verse 15, look what he says here. For this cause, because of Christ's shed blood, because of what he did with it for this new covenant to redeem Israel, he is the mediator of the New Testament that by means of death, his shed blood, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see that phrase, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament? The first testament was the law of Moses, and people sinned under the law of Moses. They offered animal sacrifices. Sometimes they didn't, but men of faith did, you know, believing that the animal would God grant forgiveness for them. But what actually would forgive them? Not the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 9:15 says, Jesus Christ paid all of that off. His blood did two things for Israel. One, it paid off the past debts. Number two, it instituted a better covenant for them. That's what it did. Because you can't give them another covenant if they've got an old one to fulfill. They're not getting a second mortgage on their sins. You know, that's not how it's working here. You pay off the first thing first. Well, they couldn't. Well, Christ did. He paid the first one off. So when Paul says God is righteous to remit the sins that are past because Christ died, you see how he's saying in somewhat simpler terms what Hebrews 9 is explaining in some detail according to Israel's law. That, yeah, Christ died to forgive their sins. And that means, Paul's saying, that means God's righteous. That's his point throughout the book. He's righteous to judge you. He's righteous to save you. And, like, God is right to offer salvation freely to sinners. Hebrews is simply making the point that Christ came to bring a better covenant. Yep, he did that too. But he's also righteous to justify sinners based on his blood. In fact, the timing of forgiveness and salvation for Israel, I mean, there's Israel back here, right? And we've been talking about this timing thing where they commit sins back here and they're paying with bulls and goats like they're paying on credit or on account. And God will eventually pay that off with Christ back here with his eternal blood. But the timing difference between the forgiveness and salvation, between the propitiation, which is over here, and they get forgiven here frequently, like that difference is why they needed a covenant. Do you understand? Sometimes you ask, why did God give them a covenant? Because there's no real propitiation here. So he says, I promise. And he says, if you do this then, and I sign my name to it. Like God's the one promising not to kill them because they offered some weird animal sacrifice or something. He's like, I'll count that for good because I know what I'm going to do over here. Yeah. Right? So men of faith did what God said to do, and God counts it for righteousness because he knows Christ will die for what that animal couldn't do. You see? So God is righteous in doing all of this. So this is why they had a covenant. It's precisely because they did not understand. They didn't. First of all, Christ hadn't died yet, so they need a covenant for that. But secondly, they didn't understand this purpose that Paul's now declaring. They weren't believing that. They didn't have faith in Christ's blood. Right? They're having faith in animal blood. So they needed a covenant to connect their action, which is long in the past, to Christ's work, which was yet in the future. Thus, the remission of sins that are past. But now he declares how that's paid off. This will be important for Israel, right? If you're Israel in the context, you've already learned that you're a sinner. You've already learned the law can't justify you. It brings an all just sin. And now you're learning that Christ, the propitiation for the past sins of all your fathers. Like, oh, yeah. So your whole nation history has been condemned. And now you're going, okay, so Christ is the one that's gonna engender faith in him and his work, right? So when Paul's explaining what else his work does, you're going, yeah, that work's pretty important. I can't deny the work of Christ. That's what Paul's explaining here. He says in the final part of this verse, verse 25, through the forbearance of God, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. What's it mean to forbear? You put up with something, right? You put up with it. You suffer long. God forbore their sins until Christ died, their past sins till Christ died, right? And then he paid them off. Christ died already for you. Every sinner today who is not right with God, and you before you're right with God, Christ had already died for you. You just didn't know it, you didn't trust it, and thus you didn't receive the benefits that came from Christ's cross. But he'd already died, so there's no forbearance of God except for just waiting for you to believe, right? Back here, people were believing, but there was no atonement. So God was forbearing until there was, you see? So this in Romans 3:25 is what the law and prophets testified of, and it speaks of Christ fulfilling those things. In Galatians 3:8, there's an interesting verse where Paul says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. You ever heard people say that the idea that in the Old Testament people were looking forward to the cross? You never heard a preacher say that? Well, it used to be something preachers would say that in the Old Testament, how are they saved? Well, they were saved by looking forward to the cross, like we are saved by looking back on the cross and believe. Well, this is a preacher's invention, okay? There's no Bible verse that says that, and the Bible actually explains the ignorance of people in the Old Testament about the cross, right? Men were not looking forward to the cross. God was looking forward to the cross. So no doubt it's been corrupted somewhere along the line. God was looking forward to the cross, but these guys had no idea of what that would accomplish. So they couldn't be blamed for not trusting the cross, or not, because it hadn't been told that, and it hadn't happened yet. Right? That speaks also to God's righteousness. He's not judging people for what he hasn't told them. Okay? So no man was looking forward to the cross. So that leads us to Romans 3:26, which we'll pick up next week as well, where Paul says, because of what Christ has done, in verse 25, in his work, you're justified freely by his grace. The righteousness of God without the law is manifest. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. To declare, I say, at this time. Do you see that, at this time? This is the final statement in Paul's gospel sentence here. And what he says is, at this time. Well, why does he have to bring up what time it is? Because in the past, the previous verse, he says past. He's talking about things back here that they didn't know, in the forbearance of God and the remission of sins that are past. So he gets things up to speed by Christ's death on the cross. And then he says, and now I'm declaring something. Yeah. Right? Now, this is a dispensational difference here. Time past was Israel. At this time, verse 26 is talking about the gospel to you and me. Verse 25 was talking about what Christ did in the past. And he says, declare at this time his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God is just. That means God is righteous. He said this almost every verse for the last six verses. And he's the justifier, which means he can declare sinners righteous, which is a big shift from Romans 2 and early on Romans 3, right? That's what propitiation does. Remember the definition of propitiation? It makes forgiveness possible. It makes propitious, makes God propitious towards you. It means it changes his disposition from against you as a sinner to being for you, to save you. That's what propitiation does. Okay, it allows mercy and favor to be shown, or grace from God. And so propitiation is the turning point in God's disposition to humanity, right? In his orientation to humanity. And that's what Paul is saying, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he's righteous and he can justify sinners. He's a justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Okay, so we have in verse 21 through 23 in this sentence, we can just review the whole sentence here. Verse 21, Christ is necessary because it's the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. Christ is necessary for salvation. Grace is necessary because Romans 3:24 says it's justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, through the work of his shed blood. And we learn in verse 26, faith is necessary. As it's to him which believeth in Jesus Christ. But you need Christ, you need his work, you need faith in it. That's salvation. Isn't it the gospel we preach? Yep. And isn't it according to scriptures? Yep. And isn't it also unique because it's given to all men freely now? Yep. So see, this is what Paul lays down now, the gospel. And now for the next three chapters, he's going to explain more about that, the ramifications of it. But that's what we find in verse 26. And any questions or comments?